Welcome to Vallejo's Community Presbyterian Church Sermon Podcast on Sunday, May 12th, 2019. Our guest preacher today is the Reverend Douglas Olds. The message today is Grazing on Ashes. The Old Testament lessons are from Psalm 148 and Isaiah chapter 44, verses 9 through 20.
Our second reading this morning is from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 44, verses 9 through 20. And if you'd like to follow along, it's on page 673 of your pew Bibles. And this may not be familiar to you. It's not in our lectionary. So you may never have heard this preached before. But I think occasionally there are things that need to be spoken as messages from God that are not in our lectionary. And I hope that is part of today's process. Let's listen for God's word. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, and so they will be put to shame. Who would fashion a god or cast an image that can do no good? Look, all its devotees shall be put to shame. The artisans, too, are merely human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand up. They shall be terrified. They shall all be put to shame. The ironsmith fashions it and works it over the coals, shaping it with hammers and forging it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line, marks it out with a stylus, fashions it with planes, and marks it with a compass. He makes it in human form, with human beauty, to be set up in a shrine. He cuts down cedars and chooses a holm tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it can be used as fuel. Part of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Then he makes a god and worships it, makes it a carved image, and bows down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he roasts meat, eats, and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I can feel the fire." The rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, bows down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Save me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they comprehend, for their eyes are shut so that they cannot see, and their minds as well so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread in its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. Now shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded mind has led him astray, and he cannot save himself or say, "Is this thing in my right hand a fraud?"
Especially fond memories of growing up in my church in Columbus, Ohio. And it was there as a teenager that I found my favorite spiritual discipline, singing in the church choir. When I sing, I can feel like I'm a community with others, and we can do so much more than I could do alone. And there are transcendent moments when the words and the music propel me beyond what I can describe. Let me tell you about a few other occasions during my life when I have felt God very profoundly. I was diagnosed 26 years ago with ovarian cancer, and when I was in the hospital after having had surgery, I had this sense that one of my coworkers was coming to visit me. Now, I'd never had anything like that before, and a couple minutes later, there he was by my bedside. So it was like his spirit and my spirit somehow connected away from physicality. And also, after I was out of the hospital, I was walking down the street, and God had so profoundly enwrapped me during that time that there was a person ranting and raving at the corner, and I was actually propelled away from that person physically because I could feel the surrounding protection that God was giving me. I found an old hymn that I didn't know during that time, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. And that is how God carried me through, like the poem Footprints in the Sand. And that's probably my worst crisis and the closest I've ever felt to God. But I have also felt God very strongly. For example, near Ephesus, there's a house of the Virgin Mary, which was reconstructed after hundreds of years, about 150 years ago or so. And it's a chapel. It's a small brick structure. And lots of tourists go through it. I don't know whether it's because the Virgin Mary lived there or because all these faithful tourists have gone there, but the spirit was just palpable in that space to me. And I knew that it was a holy place. And another time was when I was, after I retired, I started studying Bible Study Fellowship, which has been a very big blessing to me, helping me understand how the Old Testament and the New Testament relate to each other and getting in depth into the scripture. I was asked after a couple of years to be one of the leaders. I didn't want to do it. But of course, the leader asked if I would pray about it. So how could you say no? I said, okay, I'll pray. I went to my study to pray. And I said, God, will you please give me a sign if you want me to do this? A bird, hit the window in my study. It was outside. I've never seen a bird around my house that closely or that clumsy. I'm very attached to the Holy Spirit's depiction as a descending dove, so I really felt that was a message from God. But like Gideon, I wanted to just check and confirm. So I looked outside, the bird was gone. So I said, God, if you really meant that to tell me to be a leader, will you please send the bird back again? And seconds later, there was the bird knocking at the door, well, the window. And I've never seen that bird or any other that close ever again, but I went into leaders, and I was a leader for 5 or 6 years. So those are just some of the ways that I've seen God. I've also seen God in many of you as we travel this way of Christ together. To God be the glory.
Let us pray. Almighty God, open our eyes, our hearts, and our minds to your scripture's meaning and commit us to its path. Amen. Good morning. I'm very pleased to be worshiping with you on Mother's Day, and I want to address the Mother Earth today, and specifically the crisis of climate disruption. Mother Earth's atmosphere is a fundamental creation of God for the flourishing of human and non-human life. But carbon loading of the atmosphere from human combustion of fossil fuels and their carbon compounds threatens to cause additional catastrophic environmental degradation, social upheaval, extinctions, and unjust distribution of costs and privation from climate and ecological change. In terms of God's justice, I believe we Christians are to bring in the kingdom of God where all life, as described in Psalm 148, all life is empowered to worship its creator. But it is sometimes claimed that there is no message from the Bible to apply to the issues of global warming and climate change. A reading from Isaiah 44 this morning, however, is centrally occupied with the use of combustible resources, of which the unbounded and unsustainable scale of exploitation is at the root of the greenhouse effect. In this passage from Isaiah, the idol maker is charged with diverting combustible resources away from intended sufficiency for personal warming and cooking, and toward the economic creation of idols. Let's hear this again from Isaiah. He cuts down cedars. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it can be used as fuel. Part of the fuel he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Then he makes a god and worships it, makes it a carved image and bows down before it. Half of the fuel he burns in the fire. Over this half he roasts meats, eats it and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm, I can feel the fire." The rest of the fuel he makes into a god, his idol, bows down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Save me, for you are my God." This one feeds on ashes. A deluded mind has led him astray, and he cannot save himself or say, is this thing in my right hand a fraud? Now, I believe in contemporary terms, this fraud in his right hand is our economy's idol of luxuries, produced by the diversion of combustible fossil fuels away from God's intended provision for subsistence, heating, and cooking. The prophet Isaiah, in this centrally marked text, is, to my reading, condemning an idolatrous combustion economy. My method in reading Scripture is to approach biblical texts with contrition, regret for my failure to live blamelessly, and remorse for the way that many passages have been misused by the church against outsiders through history. One such text that I have spent much time rereading with contrition is the first chapter of Genesis, where God seemingly directs humanity to subdue and have dominion over the earth. Yet I believe that passage in Genesis 1 needs to be reread as converging with Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, where God directs Adam and Eve to serve and guard the garden. In other words, to act as earth's trustees. Our station is as God's trustees inside the natural world. Trusteeship, which I believe better conveys the Hebrew idea of rada in Genesis 1:28, traditionally translated as dominion. Trusteeship incorporates the ideas of stewardship in Jesus' parables, creation care, and a mutual relationship between God and humanity that requires human faith-keeping for the sake of the poor, the unborn, and other species. Trusteeship is human faith's reciprocal relationship and responsibility to keep God's faith in us while we live and abide in nature, and we take only a justifiable portion of its yearly harvests and deposits. We may recognize the principle of trusteeship in other religions. Rabbi David Gordas derives the principle of human trusteeship for the natural world from Torah, without, as I have done, an excursion into the New Testament. And additionally, the Quran follows Allah's creation immediately with the designation of human trusteeship for the earth. The Quran, chapter 2, verse 30 reads, "Remember when your Lord said to the angels right after creation, 'I have to place a trustee on the earth.'" The God of these monotheistic religions entrusts humanity to act as God's representative in administering our natural commonwealth on behalf of all conceivable generations of humanity, treating all beneficiaries of the natural commonwealth as we ourselves would want to be treated. Trusteeship requires humanity's administration of the natural commonwealth to be impartial, respect human rights, and be accountable to those rights, and apply the golden rule for instituting its obligations. The principles of trusteeship imposes the duty of conserving options so that future generations can survive and pursue their own visions of the good life, so that we leave our descendants as many choices with respect to resources and beauty as we have had. Yet, we are failing this trusteeship of nature. In stark contrast to creation's trustees bringing in the just kingdom of God, there's the process of fracking, which is the staggering epitome of the kingdom of oil. Fracking pulverizes landforms containing petroleum and natural gas, often bound in shale, injecting huge amounts of water at high pressure to separate the methane and oil from the fractured rubble, then sequestering the now poisonous runoff underground or in surface ditches. A woman named Hilda Koster links the impetus for this violence against nature to the epidemic of sex trafficking and assault that is engaged by the fracking field workers in North Dakota. A deformed human agency intended by God for loving relationships perversely carries off Native American young women into sexual servitude, while the human soul's agency intended by God for trusteeship of nature deforms it with an orgy of ruinous extraction and destruction of natural landforms, leaving behind a desert of poisoned aquifers, sooty air, and nutrient-depleted soils. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not analogizing sexual assault and fracking. But I am proposing with Hilda Koster that the violations of sexual and ecological integrity of these practices derive from a common, deformed human agency run amok in a geography of violence, a domination feedback loop that raises social temper and global temperature, a carbon-intensive economy based on liquid death, violent domination, and the ashes of modern materialism. Scientists have their ears to the track. They can hear the massive vehicle of climate change off in the distance, but the enormity of the signal they pick up complicates their prediction as to the timing of arrival and the magnitude of effects. The refugees, the droughts, the famines, the extinctions. The problems loom catastrophic, and already we're seeing some effects in temperature increases, storms, dips in the Gulf Stream, and wildfires. In my earlier life, I studied ecological economics with a great man, great scholar, named Herman Daly. Herman grounded me in the ideology and methodologies of environmental sustainability, and that sustainability focus drives my current ministry. I'm now finishing up a Doctor of Ministry dissertation on the topic of decarbonization in the church, both in terms of practices and choices, and also in terms of preaching and spirituality. They intended to respond to the Union of Concerned Scientists' call for the church to act as a vanguard to respond and resist climate disruption. I now have 6 faith-based institutions in Marin County working with me and learning my approach. Now, as part of my research, I attend presentations on climate change and read many on the internet. And what is common to most is their talk about the problem of getting society and government to take these issues of climate change and injustice seriously. But they don't attribute to individuals the personal responsibility to bring about a carbon-neutral lifestyle. These speakers then fly off long-distance conferences to bring the same message. And many of their audience remain morally inert and unchallenged, as if immobilized by the immensity of working for social and economic systemic change. Yet in my work on carbon footprints of individuals and institutions in affluent Northern California, I have realized that more of the carbon emission reduction necessary to approach a net zero emission profile of carbon can be accomplished by individual actions, more than awaiting changes in social and political structures, and more than awaiting changes in our power transmission grids. While currently government and economic powers suffer paralysis against taking action on carbon emissions, I believe that does not excuse us as individuals from taking fewer airline trips. It matters if your investments include fossil fuel companies. It matters if your candidates for office take fossil fuel industry money. Now, in addition to asking you to consider making lifestyle changes, my message to you this morning is to cultivate the personal virtues appropriate to atmospheric trusteeship. Virtues that change our practices and our consciousness. Virtues which are universal to humanity. And I name the following 3 virtues devoted to atmospheric trusteeship: thrift, asceticism, and loyalty. The virtue of carbon thrift is the most compelling of our calls to reduce carbon emissions. Individual thrift in combusting carbon compounds is the foundation for reconstructing society, for sustainability and atmospheric care. Related is the virtue of asceticism. Asceticism is self-denial. Practicing the virtue of asceticism is being able to afford that jet vacation or that luxury purchase, but virtually foregoes it for the sake of the atmosphere. The virtue of loyalty applies to planet and place. Loyalty to the planet is not falling for the NASA Hollywood fairy tale that humanity has a destiny on another planet, and so we can trash this one getting there. Loyalty to place encompasses people vacationing far closer to home and purchasing food from local farmers markets. Loyalty to place communicates to neighbors and friends the changes in personal lifestyles that we are making for the benefit of the atmosphere. The sharing of our practices of thrift, asceticism, and loyalty has been demonstrated to spread awareness of those practices to neighbors and acquaintances and help them make the same changes. I tell acquaintances that I only fly for family now. I've cut way back. I've given up my excursions for folk dancing and my dreams of traveling the world in retirement. Share your commitments and practices that are decarbonizing your lifestyle. I hear so many people give up on climate injustice as an issue, believing it can only be solved by a miracle of political and social action against vested and institutional corporate interests. And my message to you this morning is that's not true. And in addition to the cultivation of these virtues, I suggest a visualization exercise for atmospheric trusteeship. Of course, carbon dioxide and its gaseous equivalents are not visible, which is part of the problem. However, I've begun to visualize products and processes as the ashes that result from their production. When I look at two unconsidered recent purchases of kitchen gadgets, I wince as I visualize the ashes embedded in their production and operation and the dust of rust from their obsolescence. When I see a plane's contrail, which science is still studying to see if it's a substantial source of global warming, but when I see a plane's contrail, I visualize it as a train of ashes. The prophet Isaiah is warning us. Isaiah 44's image of the modern combustion-fueled economy is feeding upon ashes. And the vision I want to leave you with is the picture of ashes as the material goods and services one consumes. Ashes of injustice against the poor and other species. Ashes of futility for material consumption to enable happiness and satisfaction. Try visualizing ashes for yourself, and you may find your resistance to the carbon combustion intensive economy increasing and your participation in it abating. Now, please go forth keeping in mind the virtues of carbon thrift, asceticism, and loyalty to place and planet as the ways of taking daily committed action to reduce your participation in the carbon economic tragedy. Radical political and social change is indeed necessary, but even more so is rapid change in personal lifestyle practices and responsibility. Our children and grandchildren are begging, poignantly begging, that we panic over global warming, but panic with a purpose to halt the vanishing of life and opportunity. Now, Christians are meant to be agents of social transformation. Let us stop grazing on society's consumer ashes, and let us learn instead to embrace and kiss the sky. It is just that easy and just that hard. Amen.
You have been listening to Community Presbyterian Church Sermon Podcast. To learn more about Community Presbyterian Church and its ministries, come visit us at 2800 Georgia Street in Vallejo, California, or visit our website, cpcvallejo.org. You can also email us at cpcvallejo@sbcglobal.net. Have a blessed day.